Well, as we get into our message this morning, we've been in a series for the last few weeks entitled Expectant, looking at the incredible gift that we have in Jesus Christ. And last week, we took a little break in the series because of our children's Christmas musical, which, by the way, can you just tell the kids again, Andalia and Deneen, what a fantastic job they did? I'm telling you. What a blessing that service was last week to see our children telling us the story of Jesus' birth. And I hope that that was a blessing to you and your friends and family. Please do be sure to stop Leah, our children's ministry director, and also Deneen, her assistant. Thank them for the hard work that they poured into that service. That was such a fantastic time of worship. Now, as we have been in our series, one of the things we've been talking about is that 2,000 years ago, the Hebrew people had been waiting a lifetime with great expectation for their coming Messiah. They had heard of the prophecies with great detail of his birth, and yet, when he actually arrived, we see that many of them missed him because he was not what they had expected. But what they could have never imagined was that Jesus was so much more than what they actually expected. As we move towards Christmas, we're going to be taking a look at the great expectations that were prophesied about our Messiah and consider the incredible gifts that are given to those who seek him. And so this morning, we will be looking at the incredible gift of grace that we receive in Jesus Christ.
Excuse me, friend. Could you point me to a well in this town? My wife hasn't had a drink in hours.
At the other end of the square.
Thank you, brother.
Well, wait. Here.
Oh, thank you for your kindness.
How far have you come?
From Galilee, Nazareth.
Don't say that too loud here. You know, they say nothing good can come from...
I know what they say about Nazareth.
Don't worry, I won't tell anyone. Secret safe with me.
Thank you for the kindness.
My name is Simon.
Out of my way.
We must go.
Thank you.
Finally, he's back!
Hello, Simon.
Stay with the sheep.
He is useless. Why do you keep him around?
He's a good boy.
You want some dinner?
Finally.
Aaron made dinner tonight, so nothing is cooked.
Yes.
The food is fine. It's my grandmother's recipe, so leave it alone.
Yeah, then that is why your grandfather left.
Again and again.
They take whatever they want.
Oh, I wish that woman wouldn't have left the well.
Oh, she was very,
very
beautiful.
Very pretty.
Can I have my dinner now?
Not with us. No. Your plate is over there.
After what happened this morning, you sleep with the sheep tonight.
And pay attention this time.
And watch out for wolves.
Watch out for the Pharisee. He might come after you.
Mm-hmm. A Roman took another sheep yesterday.
Simon, they're talking about the Romans again.
But they cooked it right in front of me.
You're lucky. You're lucky you're not part of this conversation. But Romans, again and again.
His name, Emmanuel.
What an incredible story, but not just a story. What an incredible truth that what we have received in Jesus Christ was the absolute most unexpected and yet greatest gift of grace that this world has ever seen. I'd encourage you to take a moment and pull out your notes to follow along this morning. But as we consider this truth of that which the people of Israel have been waiting for years and years and countless years. Here in this very moment, Emmanuel, God with us, came. And he was and he is the greatest gift that has ever been given. In your notes, you'll see that we've been talking about two weeks ago, the very fact that the gift that was given in Emmanuel, God with us, was the gift of Jesus' humanity. We talked about the fact that Jesus was the unexpected king. The Jewish people had expected something completely different, and yet they received a much greater gift than anything they could have ever possibly imagined in Jesus' humanity, God becoming man and coming down to this world. And this morning, letter B, we'll be looking at the indescribable gift of God's grace as we understand the gift of God's humanity, that God himself became a man. As we dig a little bit deeper, what we see is that gift of the unexpected king was the deeper look at it is the unexpected gift of God's grace which came from it. And as we begin, it begs us to ask ourselves the question, well, what is grace? If you have ever read Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace, you'll see that he begins in chapter 2 telling the story of a friend that had gone on a bus trip to Chicago. And on that bus trip, he witnessed a conversation that took place between a lady that was sitting in front of him and a man that sat across the aisle from her. And as they were going, he noticed that the woman was reading this book entitled The Road Less Traveled. And the gentleman across the aisle from her asked her, well, what are you reading there? And her response was, well, it's a book that a friend gave to me, and it's a book that she said has changed her life. And so the gentleman, with his interest piqued, looked at her and said, well, what is it about? And she responded, you know, I'm not really sure. It's some kind of guide to life. And she began flipping through the chapters. She said, you know, there's a chapter here on discipline, on love, on grace. And the man stopped her and he's like, well, what's grace? And the woman's response was, well, you know, I really don't know. I haven't gotten to grace yet. And Philip Yancey goes on and he says, following that, I think of that last line sometimes when I listen to reports on the evening news. A world that is marked by wars, by economic oppression, by religious strife, by lawsuits and family breakdown. Clearly, this world hasn't got to grace yet. You know, the truth is, when we look in our world today, we see that there seems to be a true lack of understanding of grace. And if you want a good definition of what our world looks at, you know, I went on this search this week to my favorite place that the world tells me what things mean. I went to dictionary.com, looked up the meaning of grace, and basically when you combine all of the different definitions through there, you get a very static definition, and that definition is this: unmerited favor. Essentially, the world's definition of grace is the idea of getting something you don't deserve. But it seems pretty flat when you really think about it. I mean, it can mean a whole lot of different things. The examples were used that, you know, maybe you have received a promotion that you didn't earn. That is grace. Or maybe you received a present from someone that you didn't deserve. That is grace. Maybe you forgot to pay a bill on time but weren't assessed a fee for 10 days. That's your grace, period, right? I mean, there are so many different examples that are given that the idea in our world of grace as a definition is unmerited favor. But the truth is, it falls far flat of the definition that we see in God's word. I love the definition that I saw in the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible, and this is the definition that they gave of grace. Grace is an activity of God that confronts human indifference and rebellion with an inexhaustible capacity to forgive and to bless. I don't know about you, but that sounds a heck of a lot better than the definition of grace that our world gives to us. An activity of God that confronts human indifference and rebellion with inexhaustible capacity to forgive and to even bless. The definition of grace that we see in God's word is that it is completely undeserved. There is nothing we have done to earn it or deserve it. But it also shows no limits. It shows no bounds to those who receive the gift of grace. And it also has the capacity in Scripture to transform the coldest and the vilest of hearts with its unexpected and undeserved ability to unconditionally love even those who are the most unlovable. A beautiful example of this type of grace was portrayed in a musical, a play that was done, and also it was a movie that many of you maybe have seen, the play movie Les Mis. Les Mis was set in early 19th century France, and it tells the story of a gentleman by the name of Jean Valjean. He was a French peasant, not president, French peasant who served 19 years in jail for theft. And as the story goes, he had been paroled, had been set out, and as he had set out, he was shunned by everybody that he came into contact with. He tried desperately to find work, to find decent wages, to find people who would accept him, but because he was an ex-convict, nobody wanted anything to do with him. And because of this, there were years of bitterness that were stored up inside of his heart. But as the story goes, he ran into a bishop of the church who decided to take him in and to share with him a little bit of love and of grace. But because of these many years that he had experienced of bitterness, and also because of how desperate he was, Jean Valjean, in the middle of the night, wakes up and sneaks in to steal the bishop's silver and to make off with it. And then the bishop wakes up and finds him, and Jean Valjean beats him to the ground and then takes off running. And the story goes that the next morning, the police had caught him with the silver, and they brought him back to the bishop. And in this moment, you think to yourself, this man's going to be thrown into jail again for another 20 years, and the police are positive. They know that he's stolen it, and they confront him, and they come to the bishop and say, "We caught him." And the bishop's response is simple. He looks at them and says, "He didn't steal this. I gave it to them." Rather than turning him in, the bishop tells the police he gave the silver to Valjean, and then he looks at him and says, "And hey, by the way, you forgot the candlesticks. Those things are expensive." And he begins shoving them in his bag. And in one of the more poignant scenes of the movie, the bishop draws very close to Valjean as the police have left. And he says to him, don't forget, don't you ever forget that you promised to become a new man. Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I have bought your soul. I've ransomed you from fear and hatred, and now I give you back to God. What an incredible story of grace. And yet it was this grace, which was perfected in Jesus Christ, that was missing from the religious system of Jesus' day. Roman numeral number 2, if you look to see, it says that grace is exactly what the religious system of Jesus' day was missing. Letter A, the purpose of the law was distorted by the religious leaders, and that's why grace was missing. You see, many people today will talk about Moses and the law that Moses gave from God, and Moses will get, in some sense, kind of a bad rap. People will look at the law, and they will look at what takes place in the New Testament and say, well, the New Testament was based upon grace, but the Old Testament was based upon the law. There were works and things that you had to do, but the New Testament is all about grace. And in this sense, Moses gets a bad rap. Because many people said and still do say today that Moses taught a different way of salvation. They will say that Moses taught through the law that you need to earn God's blessings through works, and that salvation is offered only as a reward for those people who adhere closely to the law. But I want you to think about how crazy that is, to actually believe that that's what the Old Testament teaches. Because if that is true, it actually makes God an enemy of himself. It is only perfect works that could merit salvation from a perfect, holy God. If God himself created the system of works that somehow you were supposed to earn your way, there is no possible way you could be good enough to match up to God's holiness. I want you to think about this. Only perfect works can merit salvation. When I was a young boy in third grade, I can remember that I was that boy in school that got in trouble constantly. I was either talking in class or falling asleep or poking somebody next to me, driving my teacher absolutely nuts. But I can remember this one specific week where after the week had passed, my teacher had written this note and she sent it home with me to give to my mom. And the note said this, I wanted to tell you that little Robbie has had the best week that he ever could have possibly had. He was perfect in everything that he did. And then she took her little smiley face stamp and went dink right there. But the best part is, and my mom still has this note at home, is I know, I look at it occasionally, a lot. At the bottom, it said, and the best part is that when I told Robbie how good he had been, he looked up at me and said, I didn't know I could be so good. Yeah. And that only lasted a week, I'm telling you. I know the next week I went back to being my hellion little self and kind of causing trouble. But you know what's interesting is that as a young boy, I can remember trying so hard to be good and to try to be good enough and to measure up to these standards. And as good as I was that week, perfect as it seemed that I had been, there is nothing perfect about it. The truth is no matter how young or old we are, no matter how hard we try and wrestle with our sin to be perfect and to be good enough for God, we never reach that place of perfection. We never quite get to that place where we can truly say, I've reached the top, I've gotten there, I'm not struggling with sin, I somehow have earned my way into good favor with a holy and perfect God. You see, it would be crazy for God to command people to try to merit his blessing because it would be so contradictory. As fallen people, people who have a sinful nature, it is impossible for us to accomplish our own salvation. What we do see in the Old Testament, though, is exactly the opposite of what people typically say. What we see in the Old Testament is that everyone was justified by grace through faith, not through works. If you look at Paul's writings throughout the New Testament, you will see that this is true. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "No one is justified before God by the law. The righteous shall live by faith." That was a direct quote of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, that says, "The righteous will live by faith." Paul, again, in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, says, thinking of Abraham in the Old Testament, that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Again, a direct quote of Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. In Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, again, we see that Paul is speaking here of David when he says, "One to whom God counts righteous apart from works of the law." A direct quote of Psalm chapter 32, verses 1 through 2. And if that isn't enough for us, we can flip over to Hebrews chapter 11, where we have this running list of heroes of the faith from the Old Testament, where the writer talks about those with whom they were justified not by their works, but by their faith, their righteousness that came by faith. A direct quote of Hebrews 11 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." And yet this, in the midst of this, with the Old Testament being so clear that it wasn't works that saved you, but that it was righteousness came to you because of your faith in God, the religious leaders, number two, still turned the law into a job description for how to earn salvation. And this is the world that Jesus was born into. The religious leaders, the rabbis, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law had all sorts of laws for the people to follow. The ones that quickly draw to our minds the most are the Sabbath laws. They're the ones that seem to be most striking, often because in the New Testament, these were the very issues that Jesus was dealing with the religious leaders. They had laws that came from the Old Testament, from the Mosaic law, that would teach them about not working on the Sabbath. And yet the religious leaders, if you will, would take that law and, in their own words, try to make it easier for the people to follow. And so in so doing, they tried to make a very clear definition, if even possible, of what it meant to work. So on the Sabbath, you couldn't kindle fire, striking a match and just putting it up here. That was work. You could not light a match or a fire during the Sabbath because that would be considered work. You couldn't work in the fields. You could not cook. You couldn't walk too far from your home or else it was considered to be work. But in order to help that, in case you needed to, they made a special rule that said, well, if you tie this rope to your house and the day before the Sabbath, draw it out as far as you possibly can, as long as you stay attached to that rope, then you have not broken the Sabbath law of work. I mean, the things that they came up with were insane. They made these extra rules with the idea of, in their minds, making it easier. But in the process, were placing an even heavier burden on the people when it came to seeking after God. And they stressed that in order to be one who was worthy of salvation and worthy of God, you must hold closely to the law and follow it meticulously, even though themselves, the religious leaders, did not do so. They believed that the kingdom of heaven was reserved for those who deserved it because of their good works. They severed the law from its very foundation of faith and created a religious system that literally could not save. And here is what they completely missed from God's word. Letter B, what mattered most to God, and by the way, what still matters most today, is our hearts. All throughout the Old Testament, you can go, I've listed a bunch of verses here for you, but there are 100 more for you to find. Verses that tell us that what mattered most to God was our hearts. And they should have known this. Psalm chapter 51, verses 16 through 17 is probably the one that comes to our minds the most and most clear. It says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, God, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." If you look at Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, it says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." In Proverbs chapter 21, verse 3, it says, "To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." In Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 20 through 23, it says, "For the day that I brought them, my people, out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I gave them this command, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I commanded you, that it may be well with you." And if the teachings of the Old Testament were not enough to help us to understand this idea that you are not saved by works, but saved by the very grace of God through faith, we have this encounter that takes place between Jesus, his disciples, and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12. If you have your Bibles, look at it with me. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 7, Jesus and his disciples are walking through the fields, and they have this interaction with the Pharisees. Here's what it says. "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' And he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the Pharisees, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Here's the picture. Jesus and his disciples walking through the grain field, plucking the heads off of the grain to eat because they were hungry. And the Pharisees witness this, and they go to condemn them because to pluck that on the Sabbath would have been considered work. And so they go to condemn them, and look at what Jesus' response is to them. He says, "Well, wait a second. Have you not read in the law how David ate the bread of the presence when they went, and his men, when they went into the temple? Because this bread was reserved only for the priests." And the point that Jesus is making here is very simple, that look, what David actually did was a breaking of the law, and yet there was grace because of their situation. And the disciples haven't even broken the law as Moses wrote it. What they broke was the strict Pharisaic application of the law. He also looks at them and says that the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless. There was a provision that was made because on the Sabbath, priests would still go into the temple and they would have to kill the animals, flay them, put them on a fire, stoke the fire, all of these things that were considered to be work that you could not do on the Sabbath. And Jesus brings this up and says, but yet they are guiltless, because there is an idea here that is greater than just following this letter of the law. And he makes that point clearly when he says to them, "And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." Jesus, looking at them, gives them a direct quote of Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, to make his point. Why does all of this matter? Why does an understanding of the law in the Old Testament, understanding that it wasn't a system of works, and understanding that we are still, even in the Old Testament, they were saved by grace through faith, why is it such a big deal? Why does it matter? Because often today in the church and in our world, we have two extremes that exist within the body of Christ. On one side, we have those who are still trying to earn their way to salvation. They look at themselves and they say that they must be good enough for God. And so you find Christians who believe that if they cannot rid themselves of their sin and try to live almost perfect lives, then somehow they will not be good enough for God and will not be acceptable. And yet we see the other extreme on the other hand. We see Christians today who will say, "Yes, I believe." They'll say that with their mouths. "I believe in who God is, and I have prayed the prayer of salvation," and yet there is no longing in their hearts for God, no true devotion to him. It just simply looks like lip service. And in our world today, this matters because you see both extremes. And yet for the teachers of the law, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, you see these two things taking place at once. People being pushed to still try to earn their way to salvation, while also the religious leaders and many others calling themselves followers of God and yet living with no true devotion in their hearts to God. And in the midst of this, we are told that in the midst of this twisted, legalistic, religious culture, that God gave grace. Luke chapter 2, verses 4 through 20. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those on whom he is pleased." And when the angels went away from heaven into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen as it had been told them. In Jesus' birth, the unexpected, undeserved, and inexhaustible grace of God was on full display. As we have talked over the last couple of weeks, here in letter A and B under Roman numeral number 3, grace is seen in Jesus' divinity. That the all-powerful, completely sovereign God himself, who was seated on his throne in heaven, surrounded by the angels worshiping him day and night, that the all-powerful, completely sovereign God would come down with his mighty angels announcing his arrival into this world. Emmanuel, God with us, has come. In this, we see God's grace, that God himself would come to us. And letter B, we see God's grace in Jesus' humanity. He gave up the majesty of heaven to become one of us. I can't even imagine what it would be like for God to leave the confines of heaven and to take on a mortal body to become one of us. And the scriptures tell us that in the process of doing so, he was tempted in every way that we were, and yet was without sin. And this tells us the incredible gift of Jesus' humanity, that we have a God who understands our weaknesses, who understands the struggle that we have with sin. And it says that because he understands that, that we can approach God in confidence that we may receive mercy and grace. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. You see, the beautiful gift that we have given, the gift of God's grace, is seen in Jesus' divinity. And the fact that God became a man in his humanity. But even more importantly, letter C, we see that grace is experienced through Jesus' very purpose in coming, his ultimate purpose. It says in the Bible in John chapter 1, verse 29, that as Jesus was beginning his earthly ministry, he was approaching John the Baptist. And as John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him, he called out and said, "The Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." You see, Jesus, and John understood this, was the perfect sacrifice. He lived a sinless life. Where we are unable to live a perfect life and to appease the wrath of God, to be good enough to earn our salvation, Jesus was that perfect sacrifice. He lived a sinless life. And because of that, he was the only one who could atone for sin and satisfy the wrath of our holy God. And so the scriptures tell us that Jesus came into the world to live and to die, that we would be reconciled to God. When Jesus was born in the manger, on that quiet night in Bethlehem, his purpose was to come and to die, to reconcile us to God, because we were destined for eternal separation from him. Jesus brought reconciliation that is offered to all who place their faith in Jesus Christ and receive the gift of his unexpected, undeserved, and inexhaustible grace, a grace that the world has never seen and never witnesses like this. And because of it, today, the unexpected and indescribable gift of God's grace through Jesus Christ is still a gift, letter A, under Roman numeral number 4, to be received. Receiving God's gift of grace means living a life that is faithfully dedicated to honoring God because of who he is and what he has done for you. It means acknowledging that you are a sinner and that you are deserving of the penalty of death and separation from God. It means believing that God sent his son Jesus to pay the price for your sin, freeing you from bondage to sin and the penalty that you deserved. And yet, it also means honoring Christ with your life, not because you need to earn anything, because you can't. But it means honoring Christ with your life out of a heart filled with love for the one who gave everything to reconcile us to God. What a beautiful gift we have in Jesus, the unexpected gift of God's grace. And yet this unexpected, indescribable gift of God's grace is still a gift not just to be received, but let it be also to be given. Given in the sense that we are called to share the truth of Jesus Christ with others. We are surrounded every day by people that God has placed in our lives, coworkers, family, friends, people we run into on the street that do not know the saving grace that is found in Jesus Christ alone, that we need to go and to share this good news with. And as important as that is, this grace is also not only to be given through the way we share it with our mouths, but it is to be given as we display his grace through how we give grace to other people. And I want you to hear this clearly, church. In a world like ours today that completely lacks grace, that truly, it seems, has no real understanding of what grace is or how to offer it to people, where we are much quicker to condemn, where we are much quicker to press down and cast people off because of how they have offended us or something they have said or done. In a world like ours today that lacks grace and maybe even the capacity to understand it, your capacity to share undeserved grace with others may just be the most powerful testimony of Jesus Christ that they will ever receive. And so the question is, are you the type of person that has not only received God's grace, but that is also sharing it with others by the way that you yourself show them his love, mercy, and grace in your own life? Four questions this morning as we close to reflect on today and in the weeks to come. Number one, have you received yourself the gift of God's grace? You may be sitting here this morning and have never experienced the gift of God's grace that we have talked about from His Word. And I want to encourage you and challenge you that if you have not, to take a moment today. We have a prayer room that is just over to the right. If you have never received the gift of God's grace, we would love to talk to you about that more. Please come and talk with us today if that is something that you would like to know more about. But number two question, are you living your life in love with the one who has showered you with His love and grace? Is your response to the indescribable and inexhaustible gift of God's grace one that draws you to a place daily where you understand that every breath you have been given is a gift from Him, and that it's not that you need to earn your way there because you can never be perfect, but that is the one beautiful thing about it. You don't have to be, because Jesus has paid the price for you. And in God's grace, He has reconciled you to God. Is your life a living testimony of how much you love God because of what He has done for you? Question number three, are you actively sharing the truth of His grace with other people, knowing that He has placed people around you every single day that He wants you to tell of that grace? We are so easily, as Christians in our world today, for many different reasons, laziness, fear of what people will say, of judgment, whatever it may be, it is so easy for us to hoard the gift of grace to ourselves, to receive the gift and yet not share it with others, and yet recognize that the very reason that that gift was given, that it would go into followers of Jesus Christ and be spread throughout the world. Who is it that God has placed in your life for you to share His gift of grace with others? And question number four, do people know who God is because they witness His grace through your life? In the way that you deal with people, when they have offended you, when they have hurt you, when they have marginalized you, is the way that you live out God's grace in your life a testimony to them of who God is? Because as we said, that may just be the most powerful testimony of Jesus Christ that this world will ever receive. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank You for the gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We come here week after week. We gather together in this room to worship You each Sunday. And every time Christmas rolls around, we spend 3-4 weeks talking about the birth of Your Son. And God, if we're honest with ourselves, it can become very easy at Christmas time for this story simply to become something that we have heard before, something that we know, and to allow it to be something that really does not change us. Holy Spirit, I pray that every time we cast our eyes upon Your Word and we read of the gift that was given to us in Jesus, that we would see it exactly for what it was. Not just a cute story that is put up in our world with beautiful displays or nativity scenes, but in that account that we have in Luke chapter 2, what we see is the gift that You, God, became a man to come down, to be one of us, that You understand our wrestling with sin, that You don't expect perfection of us, but You call us to a true and right relationship with Your Son, and You extend to us Your grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And You did this through Jesus' birth, that He would live and ultimately die so that we could receive that gift. Lord, as we spend this next week preparing for Christmas with all of the gift buying and preparing for gatherings and everything that goes on, would You quiet and still our hearts to reflect on the incredible, undescribable, inexhaustible gift of grace that You have given us in Jesus Christ. And Father, as we do, may You cause us to fall deeper and deeper in love with You, and that the result would be that our lives every single day would be lived differently. We don't want to just reflect at Christmas time, but God, we want to reflect every single day of our lives on this gift and be transformed. And so God, I pray that as you are transforming our hearts and our lives, that you would also help us to be those that in a world today that lacks an understanding of grace or even a desire to extend it to others, that because of what you have done in our hearts, that you would enable us to show incredible grace to others in this world that do not know you. Oh God, that they would begin to even get a small glimmer of who you are, and that it would be so attractive to them, that Father, that they would be led and drawn by your Holy Spirit to a place of coming to you and receiving this gift. Lord, we give you thanks. We love you and we worship you. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.